Anticipation leads to eagerness that hopefully will not lead to disappointment, right? If I disappear behind the pulpit. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. Our text for this evening comes from Proverbs chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. So even though I'm convinced that this section, these verses, begin a new section, a new focus in Solomon's thoughts, they are nevertheless connected to the verses that we've been looking at in the first 10 verses of this chapter. So I want us to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1, and just read this entire section from verse 1 to the end of verse 12. So follow along as we read together. Solomon says in Proverbs 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." As I mentioned, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we've been exploring some of the road markers along the pathway that leads to true and lasting success. Those who come to know the type of wisdom that leads to true and lasting success manifest, display a number of characteristics in their lives. We see them in this section. They seek success in the right place. They understand that Scripture is the source of true wisdom. Their societal relationships exemplify God's own character attributes of kindness and truth. They submit their lives to their sovereign Lord, entrusting themselves to His purposes instead of relying on their own plans. They completely reject any notion of self-reliance and self-determination. Instead, they fear God and they turn away from evil. Finally, those on the pathway towards success understand that all of their possessions, all of their stuff, to use my complicated word, has been entrusted to them so that they might use it to honor God. Those who walk along this pathway perfectly will generally experience God's abundant blessing and favor. That's all well and good. The only problem is we keep finding ourselves on these little byways and offshoots of folly and disobedience. It is oh so hard for us to stay on this highway of wisdom and obedience. Solomon's roadmap looks great on paper, but our GPS is broken and we keep taking the wrong turns. That's why Solomon includes verses 11 and 12. Of course, the kind of recalibration that you need to correct your path isn't quite as easy as updating the app on your phone. Right? App updates might use some of your precious data, but all told, it's harmless to update your apps. Words like discipline, a reproof, and correction, on the other hand, they don't sound quite as safe, do they? So let me ask you this question. How do you feel about confrontation? Apart from the few maladjusted individuals who relish a fight amongst us, most of us typically try to avoid confrontation. We don't like it. We think of it as something that's best avoided. And because we don't like it, we tend to not handle confrontation very well. Generally, there are two extremes when it comes to how people deal with being confronted over their sin. On the one end of the spectrum, there is the, "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. It wasn't me. I didn't do it," of Adam and Eve. And on the other end of the spectrum, there's the tongue-gnawing, fist-waving rage of those who are confronted over their sin by the bold judgments of Revelation 16. Most of us, I suspect, is somewhere in the middle. Few of us, however, will react like those in Judges chapter 10 who, when they are confronted over their sin, respond by saying, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." Sadly, our response is seldom like that of David, who, when Nathan says to him, "You are the man," immediately responds by saying, "I have sinned against Yahweh." Rarely are we like those in Acts chapter 2, who, when they learn of their own guilt, immediately were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, if you are truly redeemed, then that's the way you would like to respond. You know that's the right way to respond, and you want to respond that way, but you need help. We need our own version of a software update. We need to have our thoughts recalibrated when it comes to God's confrontation over our sinful thoughts and deeds. And it is precisely this kind of recalibration that we find in the words of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. If you heed Solomon's exhortation in these verses, then you will learn not only to accept God's corrective confrontation, but you will learn to cherish it as the attentive care of a faithful, loving father. In these two verses, Solomon follows a pattern that by now is familiar to us. It's the same pattern that he's followed in the first 10 verses. In verse 11, we find an instruction, and in verse 12, we find an incentive, a reason why we should obey his instruction. So what we see then in verse 11 is first the mandate of God's discipline, and then secondly, in verse 12, we see the motivation of God's discipline. That'll be our outline for this evening. The mandate and the motivation of God's discipline. We'll begin in verse 11 by looking at the mandate of God's discipline. Solomon says, look with me again at verse 11. Solomon says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof." I don't know what it is with little boys, but they have a severe dislike of eye contact. I'm constantly having to tell my children, look someone in the eye when you greet them. They don't like it. They don't look me in the eye when I talk to them. And so if I have something important to tell them, what I'll do is I'll go down to their level. I'll bend down. I'll place my hands on their shoulders and I'll say, "Look at me." Sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. When that still doesn't work, what I do is I'll take one of my hands, I'll gently cup their chins, and I'll force their head up. Say, "Look at me." See, when I have something that's very important, when I have something that they absolutely have to understand, then I want to make sure that all of their attention is focused on me so that they hear me, that they understand what I'm saying. That's what Solomon is doing here. He is verbally grabbing you by the chin, making sure that your attention is fixed on him when he says, "My son." And the question then is, what is so important? What's so important to Solomon that he is forcing you to make eye contact with him as he gives you an instruction? Well, his command or mandate comes in two forms. First, he says, "Do not reject the discipline of the Lord." Secondly, "Do not loathe his reproof." This is important to Solomon, and so it should be important to us. And if we're going to obey his instruction, if we're going to guard against rejecting God's discipline and loathing his reproof, then we need to understand what those words mean. What exactly does the word discipline and the word reproof mean? It's a legitimate question because, you know, if you read the King James Version, you'll see that it says, you know, something like, "Do not despise the chastisement of the Lord." A word like chastisement brings to my mind, and I'm sure many of you, a picture of being dragged over my father's knee and being spanked on my bottom. That's what I think of when I hear the word chastisement. The NASB opts for something somewhat different. The word discipline falls somewhere in the middle, but if you look, you'll see there's a footnote over the word discipline. That footnote says, "or instruction." How do we get from chastisement all the way to instruction. That's because this Hebrew word functions that way. It gets used for everything all the way from verbal instruction on the one end, all the way to physical punishment on the other end of the spectrum. We see that even in the book of Proverbs. So a few of the Proverbs, when they use this word, leave no room for doubt. They make it perfectly clear that they're talking about punishment. So Proverbs 15 verse 10 in the NASB actually translates this Hebrew word with the English word punishment. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. Some of the other Proverbs connect this discipline or instruction with the rod. We know what that's about. Proverbs 22 verse 15, for example, says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That's the same word. Proverbs 23 verse 13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. It's my children's favorite verse in the Bible. On the other end of the spectrum is clearly this idea of instruction, information. Proverbs, like Proverbs 4 verse 1 says, hear, right? You don't receive chastisement with your ears. You receive them with your backside, okay? So this is something else. Hear, O sons, the instruction of your father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. Likewise, Proverbs 8:33 says, heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. In Proverbs 19 verse 20, Solomon actually connects the word counsel with this word for discipline. He says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. It's not just Solomon who is confused about the meaning of this word. We see the same thing outside of Proverbs in the rest of the Old Testament. So, for example, in the New American Standard Bible, Ezekiel 5 verse 14 translates this word as warning. But then in Jeremiah 30 verse 14, it opts for the word punishment. That's because of the context. It seems strange that one word can hold such a wide range of meaning, doesn't it? How can the same word refer to, you know, cautionary words of wise counsel and also to the stinging swing of the strap? The answer lies in the underlying motivation behind all of these actions. Ultimately, all forms of such, quote, discipline spring from a desire to correct your path. In whatever form this discipline comes, its goal is to exhort and warn you about the dangers that await along the wrong path, the path of foolishness and disobedience. Such exhortation will begin as a word softly spoken. But when that soft word of counsel goes unheeded, the intensity will increase and continue to increase until you heed the warning. The most important thing to understand is that this word is instructive in its nature. This is an educational word. It is, to use my GPS analogy, downloading the latest and best maps so that you have the best information to take the fastest and safest routes to get to your desired destination. Parallel then to the word discipline is the word reproof that we find in the second line of verse 11. The focus of reproof is a little bit different. Here the focus is not so much on just instruction as it is on correction. So this is fixing something that's wrong. This is a patch that fixes your GPS software so that your compass no longer points east, northeast, instead of north like you're thinking, and you keep going to the wrong place. Now, by now, I'm seeing some of the software engineers pulling their hair out of their heads because of how I'm butchering software development. So let me drop the analogy. Reproof points out sin in your life. Its main focus is not so much in showing you how you can grow in your godliness. Reproof is about pointing out how you should forsake the festering sin that you have been harboring in your life. But it's remarkable to see how often in the Proverbs these two words go together. It's like one or two places in all of Proverbs where reproof is not connected with the word discipline. In fact, in Proverbs 6 verse 23, Solomon's point is that reproof will bring about discipline. So he says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. But there's a question that I still haven't answered. Practically, what does God's discipline look like in our day in and day out lives? That's the question we all want answered, right? That's what we need to get to. So let me begin with the obvious extreme examples. We'll begin by setting the bar high. I am sure that almost every one of you, if you are a Christian, then your life hasn't been absolute smooth sailing. So like I said, almost every one of you have at some point in your life asked yourself this question. Am I sick? Am I suffering because God is disciplining me over some sin in my life? It's a question we ask if we are sincere believers and we face suffering. The answer to that question is, he very well might be. It's very possible. James 5 outlines a process whereby sick members of the church are meant to come to the elders of the church so that they can ask those elders to pray for them. As you read that passage, as you read the context in James 5, it becomes very clear that this sick person, when he comes, also has to bring the unconfessed sin in his life. When such a person comes to the elder, what they do is they come and confess their sin, they forsake their sin, and they ask for prayer. They are restored to God, and then they are healed. We see a very similar thing happening in 1 Corinthians 11, that passage where Paul is talking about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He's giving instructions for communion. And in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason," what reason? The reason of not judging the body rightly. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Sleep is a euphemism for being dead. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Sickness and suffering can be and sometimes will be a manifestation of God's discipline in your life. So when you get sick, when you face unexpected suffering, it's worth asking yourself the question. It's an opportunity for self-reflection. Are there any sins in my life that I have knowingly been nurturing against the press of my conscience? But at the same time, we need to acknowledge that sickness and suffering are not necessarily the direct result of sin in our lives. Remember, God's discipline, this is crucial to understand, God's discipline isn't just punishment for your sin. His corrective work in your life will often include the sting of reproof and the unpleasant consequences of sin. It can easily feel like punishment. But God's discipline involves so much more than just reproof. It involves more even than just correction. It always extends to instruction and purification. That is the goal. We don't have to go any further than the example of Job to see this perfectly illustrated for ourselves. Let me ask you this question. Did Job suffer because of some sin in his life that he knowingly nurtured? Let me take it a step further than that. Did Job suffer because of some unknown sin in his life? The answer is no. He didn't. Ultimately, Job's suffering had nothing to do with himself. Now let me ask you another question. Did Job's suffering increase his understanding of life and godliness? Did it promote his growth in a knowledge of who God is and how we are supposed to live in light of him? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. See, God used Job's suffering to instruct him. Part of the hope of Christianity is that God promises that he will use all suffering, all hardship in our lives to promote our growth in godliness. In that sense, all of suffering becomes a tool in God's instruction. But we can't help ourselves. We relentlessly think about God's discipline as a bad thing, and it just isn't. God is always disciplining us for our good. Always. Let's lower the bar a little bit now and you'll see what I mean. God doesn't just have sickness and suffering-shaped tools at his disposal when it comes to his disciplining work in our lives. He also uses other tools. Remember, the meaning of discipline, the purpose behind God's discipline in your life is to instruct you. If suffering lies on the one end of the spectrum of God's disciplinary work, and I think it does, then what do you think lies on the other end of that spectrum? I want to suggest to you, quiet times. Wait, what? Remember, discipline from God is meant to be instructive. So whenever you pick up your Bible and you begin to read it, you are confronted with sin in your life. And if your conscience is soft, if your heart is soft, then you will put off those sins. You will receive instruction from him. Bible reading is the entry level into God's disciplinary work in our lives. You're confronted with sin, you receive the instruction, you change, you grow, you forsake sin. Maybe now you can begin to understand how God's discipline is meant to be a good thing. Here's what we need to get. If you are a Christian, then God's purpose in giving you suffering is exactly the same as his purpose in giving you scripture. That purpose is to promote your growth into the image of his son. Proverbs 3 verse 10 have shown us how, very generally speaking, the pathway of success will bring to us a life of peace, a life of good reputation, a life of comfort and ease and security, health, prosperity, and so on. But ultimately, those things are secondary. These verses in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, bring a very helpful balance in our thinking. God's main purpose for you, God's measurement of success for you, isn't your comfort and ease, but your conformity into his own character. We need to be sons who look like our father. We need to be sons who look like our firstborn brother and savior, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose behind all of God's dealings with us, including the discipline he brings into our lives. That is precisely why Solomon says in Proverbs 10 verse 17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction. That's the same word, discipline. But he who ignores reproof goes astray. Proverbs 12 verse 1 puts it in plain language. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. It doesn't get much simpler than that. When you love God's discipline and reproof, it will bring you likeness into the image of Christ, and it will bring you the life that accompanies that likeness. But when you hate, loathe, despise, and reject his discipline, you've begun to walk down a pathway that ends in death. To reject God's instruction is to evaluate what he says and then to decide, it's not for me. It's to turn your back on it and to refuse to learn from him. So you reject and loathe God's discipline and reproof when you grumble about hardships that have come into your life. But you also reject and loathe his discipline when you decide it's much better for you to sleep in every morning rather than to get up early and read your Bible. You reject and loathe God's discipline and reproof when you're sitting here thinking about all the strange things people are wearing all around you instead of concentrating on the truth of Scripture. You reject and loathe God's discipline and reproof when you ignore the loving counsel of a brother and sister who comes to you to confront you over some sin that they have noticed in your life. Ultimately, you know what this looks like. Ultimately, it looks like having to go all the way through the steps of Matthew 18. Have your name read out loud from here. And end up having to leave the church because of your unrepentant heart that refuses to love the discipline of God. Let me give you a little test by which you can measure how you're doing in this area. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a wiser man and he will increase his learning. So how do you respond when you are confronted over sin in your life? Do you respond like a scoffer, like a wicked person? My sin? Well, I'm glad you brought up the topic of sin because I have one or two things that I'd like to point out to you in your own life. Or do you respond like a wise man who loves it when people bring reproof to them? Thank you so much for helping me. Thank you that you care enough for my soul that you've gone to the trouble of confronting me, coming to me over the sin in my life. Thank you. So a wise person responds. Having seen something of the mandate of God's discipline, we come to our second main point. In verse 12, we see the motivation of God's discipline. I can tell you, you know, we can see that God's discipline is good for us, that it will direct us to the path that leads to life. But sometimes knowing a thing isn't enough. I think when we experience hardship as a result of God's discipline, we face two particular temptations. Our first temptation is to seek escape from that hardship at any cost. We just want out. We don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. Our temptation is to reject God's discipline, to turn our back on it, to walk away. Verse 11 is concerned with countering this first temptation. The second temptation that we face in the midst of our suffering is to believe that if God truly loved us, if he truly loved you, he wouldn't really allow your life to be so hard, would he? If God loved me, my life would be easy. It is this second temptation to sin that Solomon targets in the words of verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Solomon says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." John Kitchen is one of my favorite commentators on the book of Proverbs. He gets it right. Listen to what he says about these verses. He says, "God disciplines us, not because he does not love us, but in order to protect us. He allows difficult things to come our way, not because he delights in pain, but because he delights in us." Then John Kitchen says these words, "Leniency is not love. Discipline does not signal this pleasure." Those words are profound. If we're going to accept the truth of verse 12, if we're going to believe that suffering is just as much an evidence, a sign of God's loving care and concern for our lives, as is a life of comfort and ease, if we're going to believe that, then we have to first plant deep within our hearts the application of Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. I have four small boys in my house, as most of you know. They are in constant need of instruction and correction. They are normal little boys. I live smack in the middle of the realities of these verses. So it was impossible for me, as I'm thinking through this text, as I'm preparing this sermon, it was impossible for my thoughts not to be continually drawn to how I relate to my children when it comes to corrective instruction. They are a vivid illustration to me of the sinful temptations within my own heart when I respond to God's corrective discipline. You see, if it was up to my boys, our parenting strategy would consist only of cautionary words. Please, can I have one more chance? It's a phrase that I hear often. So when Taryn was pregnant with our first son, I was already thinking about the realities of correction. And I thought that I don't like the word punishment. You know, there are a number of things at play there. In the States, you don't want to punish your children, so you need to. People use all kinds of code words in Los Angeles, and I guess we should in South Africa as well. But so I don't want to use punishment, you know. It's definitely not to say I'm going to smack you as we're walking around in a shopping center. That would get you in trouble. But I also don't like the word punishment because I wanted my kids to understand that ultimately, punishment comes from God. Punishment is something that God himself will do. What I do is not punitive as much as it is corrective. You know, there's a level of punishment, but it's much, much more than that. Ultimately, punishment for every single person will take place in one of two places. Punishment will either take place in the internal fiery torments of hell, or it takes place on the cross on Calvary. So, I gave some thought to some alternative words to punishment. What word could I use? I thought long and hard about the word discipline. Ultimately, I chose not to use the word discipline because the kind of correction that my boys receive is decidedly unpleasant, and I didn't want them to have negative associations with the word discipline. Discipline is a good thing, and I wanted them to understand that. It took me a very long time to understand that discipline is a good thing. I guess I could have used the word instruction. But, you know, saying to my boys, go wait in the bathroom for some instruction, sounds just a little bit like brainwashing, right? Which I guess it kind of is. Anyway, ultimately I landed on the word consequences. It's a nice neutral sounding word and they know what it means. When our boys disobey, they get consequences. In life in general, there are God-ordained consequences to disobedience. Such consequences are unpleasant. But if you have a soft heart, they are also instructive. Make no mistake, my boys know exactly what consequences are, and they don't like them. Like I said before, if it was up to them, our parenting strategy would consist only of counseling and never of consequences. When I say to one of my boys, boy, go wait for me in the bathroom, there is a visible transformation that comes upon them. They become contrite in a second. Please, Papa, I don't want consequences. I don't want consequences. Please, Papa, please. One more chance. In that moment, it feels to them as if I do not love them. And it doesn't matter how many times I patiently and carefully explain to them that consequences are a manifestation of my love. They don't believe it. Do you know why they don't? Because they lack experience. They haven't lived long enough. See, I have an audience. He knows you're doing the right thing too. I can tell. See, kids haven't lived long enough to get perspective. They don't understand how consequences protect us from the path that leads to death. In the language of Proverbs, they do not yet have wisdom. Do you know how they get wisdom? Consequences. My children do not yet understand or believe this. But if I gave them only what they wanted, that would not be a manifestation of my love for them. In fact, it would be a manifestation of hatred for them. You see, leniency is not love. Discipline is not a sign of displeasure. Proverbs 13 verse 24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Don't make the same mistake as a five-year-old. God's discipline is not a sign of his displeasure. Of course, buried in this verse is another little prick to the conscience of every parent. The corrective discipline of our children can never be intended only as a punishment. That's not how God disciplines us, and it is not the way we are meant to discipline our children. Consequences, if you will, must include instruction. What do you think it means when Solomon says, discipline your child diligently? I'll tell you what. It does not mean hit them as hard as you possibly can. That's not what it means. It means that you need to faithfully study Scripture so that you can bring truth to bear on the sin within their hearts. It means that you have to instruct them faithfully so that their hearts will be warmed alongside their backsides. It's hard work to diligently discipline your children. It is much easier to hate them and to leave them than it is to faithfully discipline. That is why God's faithful discipline is a sign of his love for us. I thought about a few more points of connection, no pun intended, between how we discipline our children and how God disciplines us. Frequently, I will walk into a room with the number of my sons. I have four, so I can say a number of my sons. And find one of them crying ferociously. The problem is, I didn't see what happened. And now it's a he said kind of thing. The other problem, the bigger problem, is that the alleged perpetrators, that's code for the older sons, are always more eloquent in their articulation than the younger victims. One side always sounds more convincing. So I'm never convinced that I have the whole story because I wasn't there to see what happened. But I keep telling my older sons, you know what? Your younger brother is going to grow up and he's going to be able to explain to me exactly what happened. Do you know what God's omniscience and omnipresence means? It means that he always sees. He knows exactly what happened in your life. He never operates out of partial information. It is as if God only ever made one person, you. And ever since the beginning of creation, his undivided attention has been focused on you unwaveringly. He knows exactly what's happening in your life. He knows exactly how to correct and train you perfectly. He knows exactly what sins need to be exposed and expunged from your heart. He is perfectly and lovingly committed to patiently transform you into the image of his own son. When you preach from an Old Testament book like Proverbs, sometimes hard to bring it out of the context of the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament and bring it into application in our context. That's not necessarily the case here, but what really helps is when a New Testament author decides to quote your passage. It's really useful. Tonight is one of those nights. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And the context in Hebrews chapter 12 is suffering, specifically suffering of the faithful. It is easy for us to become discouraged as we face unrelenting suffering. The author of the book of Hebrews understands this. And so he makes a point for us. His point in Hebrews chapter 12 is that if Jesus, the monogenes, the one and only, the unique Son of God, if Jesus suffered, what on earth makes you think that you as his adopted children will not also suffer? So follow along as we pick up his train of thought in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Verses 5 and 6 here, you'll see that's the section that's in all caps. This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, our passage for this evening. The wording you'll see is a little bit different. The main reason for that is because the author of the book of Hebrews likes to quote the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so most of the differences here relate to a different language, a translational issue. The meaning, however, remains the same. The meaning is unchanged. So instead of focusing on the small differences in some of the verbiage here, I want you to notice the surrounding context, the section that comes before and after this quotation from Proverbs. That's what is important. You see, in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon addresses the reader as his son. Now, it's very possible that Solomon initially wrote the book of Proverbs, or the Proverbs contained in this collection, as wisdom to his son Rehoboam, who would take over as king from him. That's entirely possible. So it is possible that Solomon means this quite literally, "my son." But by extension, this applies to all readers. All readers are addressed here as the sons of Solomon, the teacher of wisdom. But what the author of Hebrews does is he goes one step further. He places these words not on the lips of the one who instructs you in wisdom, but on the lips of Yahweh himself. Suddenly, it is God who is speaking to us as if we were his own sons, but not as if we were his sons. He is speaking to us because we are his sons. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which to you as sons is addressed?" Is an accurate reflection of the emphasis in the Greek here. The author changes the word order in order to emphasize this sonship aspect of these verses. What we find in Hebrews 12 is one final compelling motivation to embrace God's discipline. One final reason why you should cherish confrontation of your sin. God's discipline in our lives isn't just like the discipline of a patient loving father. It is the discipline of a patient loving father. It is precisely because we experience his discipline that we can be assured that we are his children. You see, if you never experience God's discipline in your life, if unconfessed sin in your life goes unheeded with no consequence, no difference. If the instructive wisdom of Scripture holds absolutely no sway over your heart, if you read the Bible and you are left untouched by it, then you have no reason to think that you are a child of God. It means that you are illegitimate. And those who never face God's discipline will face God's punishment. Remember, God's punishment on sin only takes place in two places: in the eternal fiery torments of hell, or on the cross of Calvary. If you experience no evidence of God's paternal discipline in your life, then run to the cross tonight. Leniency is not love. Discipline is not a sign of displeasure. As you are faced with God's discipline in your life, take courage. He is a faithful Father who is dealing with you. Embrace His discipline and be transformed by it. John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not as yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous thought that we can be thankful for Your discipline. You don't leave us to our own devices. You are not like a neglecting parent who hates his child and just plops him in front of the TV and leaves him to just be raised on his own. You are an intentional parent. You're a faithful, loving Father who is at work in our lives to transform us. Your discipline is a sign of Your work of drawing us to Yourself, of placing us on that pathway of wisdom, the path that leads to true and lasting success, path that leads to eternity in Your presence. We thank You that You love us, Father. Thank You that You care enough to change us, that You have saved us, that You have plucked us out of a life of despair and hopelessness and depravity, and that You are working in us to transform us into the image of Your Son. And we look forward to the day when we will stand before Him and when we will be finally transformed and be just like Him. We pray that that day would come quickly, Lord. Amen.